But appreciating the convention, the excellent messages this morning, really a blessing. I want to be spiritually equipped and flowing in that river and to finish well, to finish well. It's so good to be with Derek. We graduated together in 1994 from ZMI here, and this is the first time I've been to a spring convention in 20 years, too. We were here together the last time in 1995 for a spring convention, so I don't know if there's any more from the class of 94 here this evening, but it's good to be back with Derek again. I'm looking forward to the rest of the meetings and the rest of the fellowship and just time to be together. And Suzette also and I would like to thank you for your prayers for us during these first 6 months of marriage. It's been a wonderful time. Hasn't felt like we needed to adjust at all. Just seems like we've always been married. We're very happy, and I'm thankful to God for his goodness and his grace unto us. You know, he has a way of seeing our need and answering it at just the right time. And so I'm very, very grateful for that. Thank you, too, for your continued prayers and support for the work in West Africa and Ouagadougou. The Zion Ministerial Institute there, ISFM, just finished our 10th year. And this coming December, we'll have our 10th graduation. And Suzette and I are looking forward to being there for that. And Justin and Sarah Krupp continue to do an excellent job of caring for the ministry in West Africa. And it's a joy to see them not only looking after that which was already established so well, but to see God begin to open up to them their own avenues of ministry and seeing that bearing fruit. And we're so thankful for that. Right now they're traveling in East Africa, teaching at Bible schools in Uganda and Rwanda, and then they'll be in Tanzania as well before returning back to Ouagadougou at the end of May. And they recently completed work on a CD, which Pastor Tucker was alluding to at the beginning, that was playing. If you came in early, you heard songs being sung in French. That CD is being made available to French speakers in Africa now. It was launched in January, but they recorded 10 songs there in Ouagadougou. Justin and Sarah were able to come back with good equipment. They actually have turned their home into a recording studio. And so they were able to make this CD. Some of the recording was done here when they were on furlough last year, but most of it was done in Africa, and all the mixing and everything with the software, it's amazing what you can do now, and I'm glad that Justin can do it. And it's fun watching him do it. I don't know if I ever could. But, you know, different people performed. In addition to Justin and Sarah, there were Africans that performed on the CD. Suzette was on one of them. Pastor Jason Glowski was on another, and there were others that sang as well. And they had a real battle getting it launched there in Ouagadougou. They have their own copywriting system, and that was a spiritual battle to get through that and get it done. But God helped them, and they were able to launch the CD formally at a very nice program that they had back at the end of January. And it's already making a real impact on the churches there. And they produced a church packet, which they were making available to churches there, to musicians that are in the churches. And it includes a copy in French, translated in French, of Pastor Norman Holmes' Anointed Music and Worship. Also, the CD itself. And then they've made a songbook for each of the songs that are on the CD. And, of course, their chords are do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. So you have to translate everything into that. You know, your chords can't be, you know, F sharp or whatever. It's do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. So if you saw The Sound of Music, you can keep up with that. But the idea was that they would put that into the hands of worship leaders, of choir leaders, of those who have music ministry in their churches, and they can start to use this. And it's very, very thoughtful and very, very smart, because it's something you can put it in their hands and they can take it back home, and if they want to, they can start singing these songs and introducing them in their churches. And so we're calling it Volume 1, because we know there's going to be a Volume 2 and a Volume 3 and more to come. So we're very thankful for that. Also, Liddy Bonquet is translating Pastor Bailey's commentary on the Gospel of John as we speak. And we're translating more books so that we can be ready to launch our bachelor program in French for the French speakers. And then, as I mentioned, Suzette and I are hoping to be back in Burkina in August of 2015. We're just waiting for Stephen and Sarah Brogan and the boys to come and be here on Glory Hill to begin their new life and ministry here. And then Suzette and I will prepare our departure for Africa to enter into our new life and ministry together there. So I'd like to consider something this evening that the Lord has been speaking to me personally, to Suzette and I as a couple, and I trust in some small way can be pertinent to Zion Fellowship at this juncture this evening. You know, Psalm 27 and verse 14 says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Well, one day recently, the Lord spoke to me a phrase in French. Just out of the blue, I was walking down the hallway. It had nothing to do with what I was doing at that time. I was just walking. And all of a sudden, I heard clear as a bell, ringing in my heart and in my head, these three little French words. Il faut patienter. Il faut patienter. And loosely translated, that means you must wait. You must wait. Il faut patienter. You must wait. Loosely translated. That's an African term. Okay, I'll explain that later. But the fact that it came in French was meaningful to me. You know, I remember 20 years ago when we were getting ready to go back to West Africa, and the thought was, where will we go? And we were talking with Pastor Bailey about it and considering where would we go, and the Lord gave it to me. Le Togo, le Togo, le Togo. You know, it came in French, and we all bore witness to that. And since I've been in Africa for going on 27 years now, I have heard this phrase, il faut patienter, many, many times. In government offices and church offices and stores and clinics and hospitals and garages, you name it. You go for an appointment or information or to make a request or to have a meeting, whatever it might be, and the person that is there, if the person is there, will invariably say, il faut patienter. You must wait, or just patiente. A lot of them just truncate it, and it's just down to patiente. And as soon as you hear it, you look for a chair. You're going to be there a while. That wait could be minutes, hours, days, weeks, months. Well, you get the idea. I'm still waiting for certain things to happen. Waiting in West Africa should be an Olympic sport. It could be. Someone once said that they took a course in speed waiting, and now they can wait an hour in only 10 minutes. I'm looking for that course, the international version. But for some reason, it really doesn't work that way at all. And as the Lord spoke this, I was greatly encouraged because I realized, well, you know, I'm kind of waiting. I'm waiting. Suzette and I are waiting for our release to go back to Africa to start working together there. We've been making the adjustment here to married life at Zion, but it's going to be different in Africa, and I've told her that. You know, it's going to be different over there. It's not going to be like it is here. You know, being married to her is wonderful, and the transition, again, has been so easy. And in some regards, again, it seems like we've just been married forever, but Africa is going to be a different animal. In a sense. And if we're going to talk about waiting, actually, Suzette's probably more eminently qualified to talk to you about that than I am. She's an expert. She got a hold of God, and God made her a promise, and she was not going to let go. She was going to keep waiting until God answered that promise. And I'm so thankful she did. So now we're waiting together. We find ourselves waiting together for the rest of his promises to be fulfilled. And I'd like to consider this evening, by God's grace, the discipline of waiting, the discipline of waiting, of being patient and marking time as God works and prepares that which he is about to do. You know, there is a waiting that is going on, a waiting. And when he's going to move, we don't know. But until then, we have the privilege of waiting. We have the privilege of waiting, of exercising patience, of standing before God and allowing him to prepare us, guide us, hold us in that starting gate until he is ready. And we've all seen a horse race on TV, you know, maybe the Kentucky Derby or whatever, and you see those thoroughbred horses in there, ready to go. And you're as pent up, it seems like, as they are, all wound up. And when that bell rings and they open those gates and those horses just tear out of there, you sometimes feel like that as you're waiting on God to move. When is it coming? When are we going? I'd like to consider the thought of waiting at the ready. Waiting at the ready. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about waiting and being patient. Jesus, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, told his disciples, wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the promise of the Father. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 8, 25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So there's a nice idea. Hope helps you wait patiently. Hope helps you wait patiently. You know, if we're sick and we need healed, we have hope. And somehow that holds you and helps you wait patiently for God to move, to do what he's going to do. And God puts great stock in us being able to wait. And I would like for us to turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 this evening, verses 35 through 37. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And so Jesus here establishes for us an attitude that he desires as we're waiting. And we've all have had experience in waiting for something. We've all had to wait for something that we wanted, that we desired, whatever it might have been. And we've had that experience of waiting and then having to wait a little bit longer and wait a little bit longer and when's it coming and... You know, the tendency is to let off the gas. You know, the tendency is to back off. The tendency is to stretch out. The tendency is to put a book over your head or a newspaper and just take a nap and get real lax and wake me up when it gets here. You know, that's a very natural thing for us to do after it gets past a certain point. And we've all experienced that. It's difficult to remain alert and diligent as we're waiting and watching and waiting and watching and waiting and watching and on and on. Yet look what the Lord is looking for. In verse 36, the Greek word for wait means to wait with confidence. To wait with confidence. It's not just a simple waiting, but it is a waiting that is sure, it is a waiting that is certain, it is a waiting without doubt, without any doubt. It's not a will he or won't he sort of waiting, it's he is coming. He is coming, and we want to be ready when he comes. Whenever he comes, we have to be ready whenever he comes. You know, on the eve of World War I, Sir Ernest Shackleton left for the Antarctic on a ship called Endurance with 28 men heading down to the South Pole, to Antarctica, for an exploration there. And the idea was to get down close and then debark and cross the Antarctic on foot. They got into the Weddell Sea down there, and their ship was iced up and became trapped in this very heavy pack ice that existed there. And they found themselves unable to move. And so the ship, after several weeks in that ice, began to break up. The pressure of it was so great. And they had to get all their stores out of the ship just before it was crushed and sank right there. And now they're out on the sea ice, exposed to the elements, with three small lifeboats and the stores that they could get out of the ship before it went down. Well, Ernest Shackleton sized up the situation, the good leader, the great leader that he was, and came to understand that they couldn't stay there forever. And finally, the pack ice went to where they could launch those boats, and they got themselves to a place called Elephant Island, which was uninhabited. That in itself was a miracle. It was amazing that they got that far. But again, Ernest Shackleton realized that they couldn't stay there. It was uninhabited, it wasn't on any shipping lanes, and they were as good as dead there. And they had to get to an island called South Georgia, which was 720 nautical miles away. So Ernest Shackleton takes five of his men with himself, leaves 22 on that island, and makes a shot for South Georgia Island and hits it. 720 nautical miles at sea in some of the worst seas on earth, and they made it. They hit it. That was a miracle. And so in August of 1916, Ernest Shackleton shows up back at Elephant Island to rescue those men. And as you read the account, they were looking every day for him. Every day they went down to the beach and strained their eyes looking for Shackleton to come and get them. Every day they had that expectancy. Well, they had no hope otherwise. If you were in that situation, you'd be down there looking too. You'd be down there looking too. And Ernest Shackleton said, "I'll come and get you." And they knew him by that time. And they thought, he just might make it. He just might make it. And the great leader, he did make it. And he saved them. All 28 of his crew did not lose one man through almost a two-year ordeal, 1 year, 8 months, and did not lose a man in that situation. And they had that confidence. They were expecting that he would return. Now, that's just for a man. Now, imagine the confidence that we can muster for our Lord Jesus Christ as we're waiting for him to return, as we're waiting for him to move in his glory and pour out revival in our midst. Now, Luke 12 is speaking of the second coming, but we understand that God is going to pour out revival unto us. And that's what we're waiting for now. We are waiting for that revival. And we have to be very sure of that, because there's a lot of people that aren't. I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about pastors. I'm talking about missionaries that I've talked to who say they've searched the scriptures and they really can't get an end time revival in the scriptures that they're reading. And they're not sure about that. And they're not waiting for it. They're not looking for it. And that can be very dangerous. We see that the servants in Luke 12 were expectantly waiting. They were ready. You know, when the knock came at the door, they didn't say, just in 1 minute, we'll be there. And they're throwing stuff in the bedroom and sweeping things under the carpet and straightening up. And then opening up the door while they're, oh, good to see you. We were expecting you. They were able to open up immediately. And any came. And it's very interesting to consider how pleased he was with that. He was so pleased that he serves them a meal. He's serving a meal. And that harkens back to John chapter 21, when the Lord was preparing a meal for his disciples there on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias, and feeding them, and ministering to Peter, and fellowshipping with them. And Luke 12:38, the Lord declares that those waiting are blessed because of their ready attitude as they waited. They were blessed. The Lord was blessed. We see that the Lord himself is waiting in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18, the Lord himself is waiting. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Blessed are all they that wait for him. So we see the Lord is waiting. And he's expecting us to wait as well. The Lord, a God of judgment, is waiting. And the Hebrew, the thought of that word here is long waiting. It's long waiting. You know, waiting a long time. Not just for the Lord, but for those doing the waiting here on this end. It's the same word for both of them. It's a long wait. And the Lord can wait a long time. He's expecting us to be ready to wait as well, to hang in there. And as he waits, praise God, he extends to us mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. Now, for those of us that were here Sunday evening, Pastor Daniel Humphreys gave us an excellent message on mercy and grace. So you can get the tape of that. What am I saying? Tape. I'm dating myself. Was it an MP3 file or MP4 or MP5, MP6? I'm not sure which we're up to now, but... It's an excellent message. You know, the Lord gives us mercy and grace to help us wait. He's so good. And again, a blessing pronounced on those who are waiting for him. They are blessed. They are blessed. It's a blessing to wait for the Lord. It's a blessing to wait for revival. It is a blessing to wait for his second coming. It's so wonderful that as we wait, we can have that to hold on to. And I'd like to consider this evening Psalm 37, where we see David addressing the apparent happy state of the wicked. And David is encouraging the righteous here, don't envy them. Do not envy them. Do not be envious, for their end and subsequent judgment is sure. And then David goes on to describe attributes or an attitude or a discipline of the righteous. God's people, as they wait for him to move, as surely he will. And I would like to briefly consider some elements associated with waiting that we see here in the first part of Psalm 37. I'll put the emphasis more on the discipline than the benefit at this point for our study this evening. More on the discipline than the benefit that goes with it, but the benefit is there. So if we could turn to Psalm chapter 37 and beginning in verse 3. Psalm chapter 37, and we'll read verses 3 through verse 7. David writing, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him. And he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday, which really hearkens to Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. And verse 7, rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. And so I'd just like to consider four of these disciplines, I could call them, to trust in the Lord and do good, delight thyself also in the Lord, commit thy way unto the Lord, and rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. So let us consider trusting in the Lord and doing good. You know, David encourages the righteous to trust in the Lord. He says, trust in the Lord. And the word trust here, as it's used, has a thought of boldness. So that as we're trusting in the Lord, there's a boldness in that trust. You know, a boldness that is willing to not only wait, a boldness that not only trusts, but is willing to declare. A boldness that does not have the fear of man, but needs to have the fear of God, so that we can stand up and declare our trust in God, that we can proclaim it. And as I meditated upon this, I thought, you know, our trust is really rooted in belief. You know, what we believe really forms what we trust, what we put our trust in. You know, Abraham believed and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You know, what do we believe? What do we believe? In whom do we believe? And today there is an all-out assault on belief in God and belief in the things of God. And this has always been the case, but somehow it seems to be more amplified in our day. And we see all the major doctrines, all the major accounts of the Bible being attacked through unbelief, by unbelief, creation, sin, heaven and hell, ultimate judgment, the flood, everything, you name it. And it's being attacked so that unbelief can come in and keep us from trusting in the Lord. And Satan knows that if he can get God's people, and make no mistake, this is aimed at us. This is not aimed at the unbelievers. They're where they need to be already. They don't believe. Satan doesn't have to do anything for them. He wants to get us not to believe. If we don't believe, then we are rendered ineffective. And we're no longer those who trust in the Lord if we cease to believe. And there are pastors who no longer trust in the Lord today, with big churches that no longer trust in the Lord. They don't believe in what the Bible says anymore. Modern evangelical pastors with mega churches, not those, you know, denominational churches that we've talked about for years of being dead. This is modern evangelical mega churches with thousands of people in them. Don't believe. Don't believe. And question the very existence of hell and everything else. Well, they're going to find out someday. Lord, have mercy on them and on their congregations, because they're filled with unbelief. And they are the congregation of the dead. I used to work with a pastor in Virginia. And he was a pastor in one of the mainline denominational churches. And he went to one of the more conservative, seminaries in Virginia for 4 years to become trained as a pastor in this mainline denomination. And he said that the professors in that seminary every day just fed them a little unbelief. Just a little unbelief. Every day, just a little unbelief. He told me about a New Testament survey class that he took. And the professor of that class had been to Israel, had traveled all over, had all kinds of, you know, book knowledge, knew it all about it. And he was teaching them. And when he taught the miracles of Jesus, he approached it from the standpoint of someone who definitely does not trust in the Lord. Somebody who is not walking in Psalm 37. He was not trusting in the Lord. And when he taught about the feeding of the 5,000, he said, you know, I've been to Bethsaida, out to that desert place near Bethsaida where they had that feeding. And this is an account that's found in all four Gospels. You know, this is no little thing. He said, I've been to that hill and where they did that, and he said, it's honeycombed with caves and holes. And he said, you know, what I really believe happened was that Jesus had his disciples buy lots of fish and lots of bread and go up there and squirrel it down in all these holes and caves, and then he got everybody up there, and at the right moment, he multiplied the bread and the fishes, and they were reaching down and pulling it out, and these are men that are going to be pastoring churches that he's teaching this to, filling them with unbelief. What is he? He's teaching them that basically Jesus is a con artist, that he's a sleight of hand man, you know. What shell is the pea under? That's what he's teaching them. And then sending them out with a Bible they no longer trust in. Years later, that pastor was still in that denomination, and he went to a pastor's meeting, and he was holding onto his Bible because somehow he made it out of there still believing in it. And one of his fellow pastors looked at him and said, do you still believe in that thing? At a pastor's meeting with a Bible. Well, that denomination today is ordaining sodomites, is marrying sodomites. I mean, the whole gamut, you name it. Men that once had faith, that drew them to that school, left with no faith, left filled with unbelief, and were not trusting in God, and were sent out to pastor churches to reproduce like kind. And they have. How sad. You know, this matter of trusting the Lord can seem a small thing. We could say, well, that's pretty obvious. I don't think I would go for anything like that. That may be, but Satan has something for those who won't go for the obvious. Something a little bit more underhanded, something a little bit more subtle. But of course, it always boils down to what is in our hearts towards the Lord. What is in our hearts towards our leadership? What is in our hearts towards the church? You know, these are the things that Satan looks for. Unbelief starts small and grows into something that we normally would never allow. And suddenly we can find ourselves not trusting in the Lord, or even worse, thinking that we do and we don't. Thinking that we do trust in the Lord, but we don't. And then I just wanted to make an emphasis here, and I appreciated what Angeline shared this morning because I wanted to bring this out. And do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. And do good. You know, as we trust in the Lord, we will do good. It will flow out of us. Have you ever noticed the attitude of those who fully trust in the Lord? You know, it just flows out of them, goodness. They want to help people. They want to do good things for people. You know, the consummate example for us is Pastor Bailey. Pastor Bailey fully trusted in the Lord, and he was doing good all the time for everybody, everywhere. He wanted to do good. When we trust the Lord, we will want to reach out to those around us and do for them as God would. So we wait with an attitude of complete trust in the Lord, and we seek to do good as we're waiting. The second attitude we'd like to look at is in verse 4. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, I remember 25 years ago now, there was a couple from the Philippines here who Pastor Norman, Sister Linda would remember them, those of you that were here at that time. It would be Fidel and Adeline Hulaganga. And Fidel could sing. Those of you that knew Fidel, Fidel could sing, couldn't he? Aaron, are you here? There you are. I think you took singing lessons with Fidel. Yeah, we all did. Fidel had us all singing. But I remember he had a little chorus that he taught us in chapel. He was speaking in chapel one day, and it was this verse. I don't know how many of you heard, I know Aaron did, but I don't know how many of you heard Fidel sing his little chorus. And I don't know if this is just to him or he heard it from somebody else or whatever, but it was this verse, delight thyself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Don't forget that chorus. It's a good one. I have never forgotten it. And again, I don't know if Is that a chorus that's well known? Okay, I only heard Fidel sing it, and then I sing it all the time since then. 25 years, sometimes it'll get stuck in my head for days. It's not a bad one to get stuck in your head for days, you know. But you know, there are things that delight the Lord, and then we want to be delighted in the Lord too. But you know, according to Psalm 1 and Romans 7, we need to delight in his law. We need to delight in his law. And in Psalm 119, we're to delight in his statutes. Of course, that is his word. And in Psalm 40, we're told to delight ourselves in doing his will, in his will. So we can see things in Scripture that delight the Lord. You know, the word, the law, and statutes, and we're encouraged to delight ourselves in him. And learning to esteem the things that someone appreciates is a good way to delight them. You know, when children learn what their parents like and do it, that delights their parents. that delights their parents. And it's the same thing with the Lord. What does he like? What delights him? We want to learn that and do it. You know, it's a joy to read in the Bible and see something new and to meditate upon that and to reflect upon that and to discuss it with others and to, you know, install it, as it were, like we do apps and software now. You know, let that thing just, you know, come into us. Let it get into our mind and into our spirit. And then there is our will. As we do his will, it delights him. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love him, you'll obey him. And it delights him. And it gives us a new appreciation for him. Doing that which God requires can come at a cost. Wanting to obey can be costly. Yet as we do it, we partake of his nature. We partake of who he is, as we see in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. You know, I remember that back in 1991, the Lord began to speak to Diane and I about coming here to Zion. And we were in Africa. We had a ministry in Africa. We were planting churches. We were digging wells. We were satisfied. We were happy. We were in God's calling for us. And then the Lord began to show us something else that he had for us. He began to show us that these churches needed something more than what we were giving them. And he gave us a desire for that. He gave us a desire. As we looked at that and as we looked at the scriptures and as we were walking in obedience to him, he gave us a desire to train leaders in Africa, to see leaders trained, French-speaking leaders trained. And that was the desire of our heart. But it hadn't been when we went out in 1988. It wasn't. And then he showed us we had to come to Zion if we were going to really move on in that. We had to come here. It's very interesting. You know, today that mission we were working with no longer exists. It's gone. You know, if we had stayed there, we wouldn't be there anymore. Well, God knows these things. He sees them from afar. And, you know, as we attached ourselves to him more and gave ourselves to him more, he developed that desire in us. And then he met that desire. He met that desire. Only God can do that. And we see Zion continuing to have an impact in Burkina Faso and the nations round about. I would have never imagined that back when we first launched out. But God saw it all. So in waiting, we want to delight the Lord and allow him to be our delight, to receive his desire for us and rejoice when he fulfills it. And then the third thing that we see in verse 5 is commit thy way unto the Lord. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Now, I don't know how to sing this, so I won't. In waiting upon the Lord, we want to be very careful of the way in which we are walking. The way in which we are walking. David says, commit thy way unto the Lord. And way here is really life. It's really our life. The way here in the Hebrew really is our life. Commit your life to the Lord. And the word commit means to roll off. To just roll it off. So basically he's saying, roll your life off. Commit your whole life to the Lord. Give it all to him. Every last bit of it. Just roll it off. Over on him. Committing it to him, letting him decide, follow his direction. And this is as literal as it gets for us. This is as literal as it gets. Put it on him, all of it. And it's followed again by the admonition, trust also in him. You know, we have to trust him to do that. We have to trust him to be able to give him all of our life like that. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, a very familiar portion of scripture, it says that there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Again, God sees things from afar and knows where a particular path will lead. We cannot see the end at the beginning, but he can, so it's best to let him choose. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, Jesus encourages us to take or exchange our burden for his. Give him our burden. Take his burden. He said it's better that way. It's better. He declares that his yoke is easy and that his burden is light. Easy and light. Now, sometimes it doesn't seem that way when we launch out to do what Jesus is urging us to do. Such that you don't even want to go. You'll go, well, that wasn't the Lord. That was a demon. The Lord would never ask me to do that. How many of you have done that? I won't ask for a show of hands, but, you know. I think we've all had those moments. And it doesn't seem like his yoke is easy. It doesn't seem like his burden is light. It seems very cumbersome, very unnatural, and not the best way to do it. But yet the Lord encourages us. And we need to pray and trust that we've heard from God and get doing the thing, even though we don't really sometimes feel it's what he would have us to do because of its difficulty, because of it being uncomfortable. But yet the Lord is there to encourage us to give him our lives, to give him our way, and to trust him in that, and that he knows what to do with it. Waiting in the Lord's way is light and easy and life-giving. Light and easy and life-giving. And then I'd like to consider the fourth discipline. Rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. This verse tells us to rest in the Lord, which literally means to be dumb. Not in dumb, stupid, but dumb, unable to speak. Dumb, unable to speak. You know, rest in the Lord, and it's basically the Word of God telling us to shut up while we're resting and not have anything to say. No commentary, please, from the peanut gallery, you know. And that is a rest that is a rest indeed, if you can do it. But sometimes that kind of a rest can be no rest at all because you want to say something. And James tells us how hard the tongue is to tame. And very often it is that which can dislodge us from our rest that we're trying to enter into. Just as we get settled down into it and it's okay, I'm here, and all of a sudden, blah, blah, blah. And you're not in rest anymore. You've said something and there's no more rest. To quietly wait when you want to stand up and shout is not easy sometimes. It's a discipline that God wants to show us. It's a discipline that we need to learn, that we need to walk in. You know, to wait patiently or patiently wait, it works both ways, means to wait carefully. In the Hebrew, it means to wait carefully or even painfully, as in writhing, you know, writhing on the ground in pain. There is that associated with this Hebrew word here, too. Now, you can imagine waiting like that, you know, where the wait is such that it's agonizing. It's agonizing. But God says that is a patient wait. That is a patient wait. And there is a waiting that requires our considering the cost. You know, am I willing? Can I go the distance? Can I keep my mouth closed and wait until the thing happens? Can I keep my mouth closed and wait until the thing happens? Because surely it's going to happen. It is going to happen. But what goes on between now and then is the problem. You know, we want to make sure we're ready when we get to there. But in between is a very delicate time. It's a very important time. It's a very crucial time. Abraham and Sarah couldn't wait like that. Abraham and Sarah couldn't make it to what God had lined up. And they stepped into it and created an Ishmael. Got in before the time. They got in before the time. They stepped in before the time. Those with Absalom and Adonijah couldn't wait like that. The Jews couldn't wait for God's timing for their Messiah like that. So many points of the Bible, so many of the kings that Derek was talking about this morning couldn't wait. They couldn't wait. God had something planned. They were at this point. God's plan was here. They had to make it to there. They couldn't wait. They couldn't wait. They stepped in. And many leaders in the church today can't wait like that. They're willing to make something happen. And one thing I've learned over the years, if you want to make something happen, you can make it happen. You can make it happen. And we see churches all over the place like that. Independent churches, as we were talking about this morning. Somebody's doing something. And if we don't want to wait for the Holy Spirit and launch out into our own thinking, our own spirit, another spirit will come in and be willing to lead us. That is the great danger. You know, if we want to start something on our own, we can do it. And as we do it, an evil spirit can come along and say, let me help you with that. I'll give you power. I'll give you miracles. I'll give you prophecy. I'll give you this. I'll give you that. What do you want? I'll help you with that. And there are a lot of churches where that is going on, unfortunately, today. They couldn't wait. They can't wait. You know, there's a pastor I know very well in another country. He was being drawn to Zion, very clearly being drawn to Zion. A man with a tremendous intellect, a man who was spiritually strong. A man who wanted Zion for Zion's sake, not for money or anything else. He loved the teaching, and he appreciated Pastor Bailey very much. And he had a big church. He had a whole bunch of churches. He had a big church. He had a lot of churches. But something happened. Something happened. He couldn't wait. He couldn't wait. He made a trip to the United States. And he visited some people in a place. And he saw something there that caught his eye. Something that was happening right now. You know, he looked at us and said, well, those books are nice and that sounds really good. And I know God is blessing you, but he was really caught up by, look what's happening here right now. Right now, look what's going on there. And he went for that. And he brought that back with him. He brought that back with him and put it into his church. And in the space of just a few years, I mean just a few years, the whole movement has gone off. The whole movement has gone off because he couldn't wait. He liked what we had. He liked what God had given Zion. And he could see it. You know, that's the thing, he could see it. He acknowledged it. But this other thing was happening right now. And it's another spirit. It is clearly another spirit. It is clearly another spirit that he's bought into. And they're jumping around and they've got a lot of things going on. But the presence of God is not there. The presence of God is not in those churches. And it is so sad. It is so very sad. You know, the thing about waiting for God to move is the timing of it all. You know, the timing of it. When's it going to happen? Well, we don't know. We can't know. We cannot know. We don't know when he's going to pour out revival. I mean, we may have some solid indication when we're right up against it, but we don't know. And certainly where the second coming is concerned, we don't even want to go there. We do not know. Jesus doesn't know. So how could we ever hope to know? Amazing. But you know, the most decisive time is just before God moves. It's almost like a balancing act. Just before God moves. That's where we've got to watch it. That's where there's going to be a lot of activity to knock us out. You've been waiting long enough. You know, this is never going to happen. Or look over here. Look at this. This is it. This is what we need to go for. You're waiting for nothing, and here's what you want. It's a balancing act. In Matthew 24, when asked about the timing of the end of the world, Jesus coming, you know, his disciples, events that they didn't even understand anyway. Jesus didn't break out a calendar and line up things for them. The first thing he told them when they asked about end time events timing, take heed that no man deceive you. Take heed that no man deceive you. And the first thing he warned about was those coming in his name. That was the first thing on his agenda, to warn them about his return and what would be going on. So we have to wait patiently, carefully, painfully sometimes, until that which we've been waiting for, real revival, breaks forth in the land. And it's coming. We're going to see it. It is coming. Real revival is coming. We trust in the Lord. Amen?
Yes.
We believe in his word. It is coming. But we're at that point where we have to be very careful of how we're waiting, how we're walking. Because I believe we're very close. And this is the point where we could fall off the tightrope, as it were, or the balance beam, or whatever it is we're on spiritually. You know, waiting and watching, waiting and watching. I had a dream several years ago now. And in the dream, I had a sense that I was standing right about here. And I was looking out that way. And I wasn't in the building. I was somehow outside, but about right here. And as I looked out, I mean, you could have never gotten this in what's out there, but I saw this huge arena that had been excavated out, cut right down into the mountain. I mean, it was huge. It was bigger than any NFL stadium you can imagine. I mean, it was monstrous. It was huge. And I was up here, and it was excavated out down there, and that was the area, and then it went out way over there, and there was excavators and bulldozers and backhoes and men all working. And as I looked down into it, they were like little ants. They were so dwarfed by the scope of this excavation, this project. It was huge. It was huge. And I remember in my dream, I was going, Lord, it's so big. It's so big. And then I woke up with that just kind of ringing in my ears. It's so big. And the Lord showed me that is what the revival for Zion is going to be like. Now, I don't know if we're going to be excavating anything out here like that. I think that was just the Lord just giving me a scope of how big it's going to be. And of course, Pastor Bailey saw it. He'd seen it in vision many times and wanted to be part of it. And I think somehow he's going to be part of it, you know. It'd be nice to see him give us a hand at that time, amen? Shaking the dirt off, here I am. Got resurrected just to tell you and help you. But he saw it. You know, it's going to be very, very big. And we're waiting. We're waiting for it. You know, that is the scope of the revival that we're waiting for, that we're preparing for in Zion. It's going to be huge. And we have to get ready now. You know, we have to get ready now and do what we can. And it's interesting, there's work going on down at the bottom of the hill. And as I look out down over that, I see a backhoe down there. And there's some excavating going on. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's the right thing. Yeah, that's, you know, it's not as big as what I saw, but that is coming. That is coming. And the enemy is going to try and take us off course and cause us to miss it. So we have to be so careful as we wait. We have to be so careful. It is a balancing act. It is a balancing act. What has to be put in place will not look like what we're used to. It will be very different from what has been. But it has to be, because what is coming is tremendous in scope. You know, 3 years ago, I could not have imagined the changes that I have gone through from May of 2012 until April of 2015. I could never, ever have imagined what would happen. I mean, If you'd asked me to think of the most outlandish thing I could think of, I would have never come up with this. I would have never, ever come up with this. But yet God in his wisdom deemed it to be necessary. He deemed those changes in my life to be necessary. And in others' lives as well. You know, to have to come back from Africa, you know, with Diane so sick, and then God in his mercy, you know, he took her to heaven. She's in heaven. She's made it. She's got her reward, and she's enjoying all of that. And then in his wisdom to give me Suzette as my wife. And now we're preparing to go back to Africa. I would have never imagined needing those kind of changes. But God did. He did. And all I can say is, yes, Lord. I mean, what am I going to say? Yes, Lord, I believe you. I trust you. I'll roll it off on you. I'll take that yoke. I'll take that burden. Lord, help me. God knows what's best, and he knows what needs to be done. And I know that the Lord is preparing Zion for the end time harvest. We cannot judge things by what they are now. We have to get ready for what is coming. We can't be led by our eyes. We can't be led by our emotions. At this point, we're walking that place where we're getting ready for revival. And it's a very delicate place. It's a very crucial place. Well, we want to be waiting in readiness. We want to be prepared. We want to be ready to launch out as soon as the Lord moves. And we'll know when he's in it. The Holy Spirit will bear witness. Amen. He will. He'll bear witness to us. It will be something like we've never seen before. The Lord himself waits. He's been waiting a long time. We think we've been waiting a long time. The Lord, he's been waiting a long time. And he wants us to be like him. He wants us to be willing to wait long too. And then as we considered in Psalm 37, you know, the discipline of waiting. You know, trusting in the Lord and doing good. You know, believing that God has said what he said. And that we won't waver in that. We'll trust and believe him. We want to have our rights, our hearts right towards him and towards our authorities and towards our brothers and sisters in the faith in our churches. We want to be those who are walking and trusting and believing God for what he has said. And not to let unbelief come in. To have a heart of faith from which can flow those good works that David was talking about. And delighting ourselves in the Lord, that he might give us the desires of our hearts. We want to delight ourselves in his word, in doing his will, that we can receive his desire and then give it back to him and watch him fulfill it. Delighting ourselves in him. Committing our way unto the Lord. We want to be in the way that he has for our lives. I don't want to be in the way that I have for my life. I want to be in the way that he has for my life. Lord, help us. His way, his easy yoke, his light burden, his life-giving strength. And then resting in the Lord and waiting patiently for him, waiting silently, carefully, even painfully upon the Lord's moving. We want to maintain our balance right through to revival. Right through to revival and beyond. To revival and beyond. And things are changing now. They are. We've said that. Things are changing. You know, Pastor Bailey brought us a long way. And he laid a wonderful, deep, solid foundation. He has us set up, you know, high and outside, ready to put it out of the park. He has given us a tremendous foundation upon which we can work. And now we have to carry on. He wanted to be here, but he's not here. In God's wisdom, he's not here. It's we who are the ones that will have to do this worldwide. And by God's grace, may we do it. God is establishing new things, things that Pastor Bailey couldn't, things that will position Zion for the growth that lies just ahead, things that Pastor Tucker and the board are deciding on and establishing now, that are going to put Zion where God wants us to be when it breaks forth, because it's going to be something, and we need to be ready. You know, there's a story about a California gold prospector. And he was looking for gold. And he found gold. He found gold. He dug down, he drilled down, and he found a rich vein of gold. And he started exploiting that. He started mining that. And it played out. It finished very quickly. He didn't get much out of it at all. And so he brought in a drilling machine that was seeking to drill and find that vein again. And so he was drilling where he thought it went. And he drilled and he drilled and he drilled and he drilled. He put all kinds of money, effort, time, everything into this. And he couldn't find that vein of gold again. It was a very high quality ore that was there. And finally, he couldn't wait any longer. He gave up. He gave up. He sold it to another guy. This guy came along. He sold it to him cheap. He was tired. He was tired of waiting. He sold it to him cheap. All the rights to the land, the equipment, everything. Here you go. Take it. Well, that guy looked at it and realized, he said, I bought all this, but I really don't know what I'm doing. I should bring in somebody that does. So he got a mining engineer to come in. And a mining engineer came in and looked the situation over. He understood how underground faults ran. And he said, well, instead of digging right here, I think you need to move that machine about 3 feet this way and start digging that way. And he did that, and he hit that vein of gold. And for years, it yielded millions of dollars worth of wealth coming out of there. 3 feet. Literally three, a true story, 3 feet. Well, the fellow that sold cheap, you can imagine. I mean, you can imagine. Don't give that guy a gun. He left astonished. He just couldn't believe it. 3 feet. Here, there, and that was it. And the second owner ended up with all the wealth because the other man was not willing to wait. He was not willing to be patient, and he wouldn't seek help either. He wouldn't seek help. That was the other thing. So we want to wait upon the Lord and prepare and be ready for the precious outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is just ahead. And I'd like to read James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 in closing. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Amen. Il faut patienter. Il faut patienter. Il faut patienter. Que le Seigneur vous bénisse. May God bless you. Amen.